Turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 11. I want to deal with our Lord raising Lazarus from the dead. I was taken back when I looked at my notes. As you know, I preach through the Gospel of John, and I preach this message in 2005. That's 7 years ago already. I don't remember what I said, and you don't remember what I said either, so it'll be like a whole new sermon. So I'm glad Pastor Sean read that text and will be expounding much of that text tonight. Let me introduce our message by asking you a series of questions. How often have you had thoughts that were either sensuous, hateful, revengeful, or blasphemous, which cause you to wonder, how could a child of God think such things? How could I think like this and be saved? How often have you said certain things or acted in a way that was patently unchristian? And you begin to have the doubts about the state of your soul. How often have you sinned in secret? Afterwards said in your heart, how could I be a Christian and do this? Or what would others think about me if they knew how I acted? How many of God's people would be made to stumble if they really knew what I was like? How many times had you had sinful thoughts during the worship of God, while reading the Bible or engaged in a private prayer, and you're shocked? Now, I don't want to minimize these sins and the guilt that they bring, because as believers, we should feel guilty when we sin, even in our mind. We should feel shame when we know that we have offended our Lord. But we need to be aware of the fact that all believers struggle in this way. But Satan would have you believe otherwise. One of his great ploys is to convince you that you're the only one who has problems like this. You're the only one who has secret thoughts while engaged in holy activity. You're the only one who sins like this in secret. You are the only one who acts and thinks this way, and it begins to plant doubts in your mind about your salvation. How many times have you compared the unpleasant circumstances in your life with the principles and precepts of God's Word, and they don't seem to line up? The hard, cold realities of life appear to stand in direct contradiction to the promises of God's Word, and you begin, and that's why I chose that second hymn tonight, you begin to question the character of God and the Word of God. Having done so, you also begin to question your salvation. How can I be saved and yet have such hard thoughts about God and His Word? This is a ploy of deceitfulness of our own heart and of the devil. That's how he got to Eve, by planting doubts in her mind about God and His Word. That this also fits into the purposes and plans of God. In accomplishing His purposes and plans for us, God will sometimes go about in a way that on the surface of things appears to be contrary to His Word. Being faced with certain situations and circumstances in life that seem to contradict God's Word is a strong test of our faith. In fact, it's a very severe test of faith because the circumstances are tangible. They are real, and they can't be denied. Satan's lies appear to be true. He comes and begins to sow doubt and plant blasphemous questions in our minds about God and His Word. And during those times, we may only have an unfulfilled promise of God to hold on to, while Satan and the deceitfulness of our own heart has the hard, cold, and undeniable facts of life to give credence to these lies. The text in John 11 is a classic illustration of this test of faith. As we look at this account from the perspective of those who lived it, it would seem that the circumstances surrounding this account contradicted God's Word at every turn. And when we look at these circumstances from our Lord's perspective, we will find they actually enhance and confirm the truth of God's Word. And tonight I just want to revisit the events in this great text of Scripture and consider it, first of all, from a natural perspective and then from a divine perspective. First of all, I want us to look at the special relationship that Jesus had with the family of Lazarus, and I won't spend a lot of time on this. The relationship was obvious and ongoing. When Jesus was ministering around Jerusalem, you find that he often lodged in the little town of Bethany, which is about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. In this town lived a man by the name of Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha. As you read the gospel accounts, it seems to imply that our Lord stayed with them on several occasions when his ministry took him back to Judea and Jerusalem. This developed into an obvious and ongoing relationship between Jesus and his family, and because of this, the sisters did not hesitate to send a message to Jesus about Lazarus being sick. The relationship was characterized by special love and affection. Notice how often in this text our Lord's love and affection for this family is mentioned. Look at verse 3. Therefore the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed there 2 more days. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and not Lazarus. Verse 11. These things he said, and after that he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. And verse 33, and when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled, and they said, where have you laid him? And then verse 36, and the Jews said, see how he loved him. That this was a special love and affection is implied by the passage sent to Jesus from Martha and Mary. Look at verse 3. Behold, he whom you love is sick. The heart of the message is, he who you love is sick only has meaning if Christ had a special love and affection for Lazarus. And it was this special love and affection that our Lord had for the family of Lazarus that was presumed upon by the sisters in the message that was delivered to Lazarus. Secondly, let's look at the confusing response of Jesus after receiving the news that Lazarus was sick. Confusing to the natural mind now. Because we know the whole story, our Lord's response is not confusing. But I want us to try to consider his response from the limited perspective of Mary and Martha. They did not know what we now know. Therefore, our Lord's response was, I'm sure, very confusing to them. First of all, he appeared to be wrong in his evaluation of the situation. Notice how our Lord's statement about Jesus after receiving word that he was sick, verses 3 through 4, therefore the sisters sent to him, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Then Jesus, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. We have reason to believe that our Lord's initial response to the message that Lazarus was sick was relayed back to the two sisters. If you were in their situation, what would you have taken this to mean? This sickness is not unto death. This is not a terminal disease. It is also reasonable to believe that brought them comfort, for these words were the Son of God. This sickness is not unto death. But the sickness obviously got worse, and shortly after receiving the promise, Lazarus died. And on the surface of things, it appears that Jesus was wrong in his evaluation of the situation, that which could have brought them great comfort. But it appeared that he was wrong. Secondly, he appeared indifferent by delaying his coming to them. The normal response to a cry for help is a quick response. The normal response by one who cares for another is to lay everything aside and rush to their aid. Would you not agree with that? But upon the hearing that Lazarus was sick and sending back a message that his sickness is not unto death, our Lord willingly and deliberately delayed his going to them. Verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. The sisters knew that the Lord could have been there and could have spared the family of grief and loss. Both of them said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. He wasn't even there to comfort them. when Lazarus died. And the failure to respond to the urgent call of a loved one is more indicative of indifference than it is of love. Thirdly, he appeared to have waited too long in responding to their call. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she went and heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Look at verse 28. And when she had said these things, she went away and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Verse 32. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet and said to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He said, where have you laid him? Then they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Everything in the narrative, when viewed from a natural perspective, seems to indicate that he waited too long to respond, that he allowed the situation to get beyond resolution. Lazarus was dead. The funeral was held 4 days ago. He was already in the grave 4 days, which meant in that kind of a hot, arid climate, his body had begun to decompose. And to open the tomb now and have the family be subjected to the stench of their brother's body would have been horribly grotesque. The stone helped seal in the body and seal out the smell of decay. We can imagine the possible panic in Martha's protest when he said, take away the stones. She said, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. This would be to heap a measure of pain and agony on the family that was beyond reason. And it's not hard to imagine that there were some who looked on with the idea that this is all too little and too late. He's scrambling around now trying to make up for his tardiness, and in doing so is making matters worse. He appeared to be overcome with sorrow and despair as the others, as we saw in verses 32 down through verse 36. He recognized that his sorrow was the people recognized his sorrow as a result of his love for Lazarus. But there seemed to be a question in the minds of some as to why he was sorrowful. Verse 37. Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? Now that's what it looked like from a natural perspective. And you can see, if you looked at it from that perspective, you'd have a jaundiced view of Jesus. You'd certainly question his intelligence. You'd question everything that's in this narrative. But let's look at it now, the divine purposes behind this response of Jesus to the news that Lazarus was sick. The primary concern of Christ in this whole matter, which is always the case, was the glory of God. There, from a natural perspective, it appeared that our Lord was wrong in his assessment of the sickness of Lazarus, but he wasn't. We know from reading the whole story that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead rather than heal him. The intent of our Lord from the beginning was to use the situation for one primary purpose, to bring glory to God the Father and to himself as the Son of God. Look at verses 1 through 4. Just go to verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. He had a far greater concern than the peace and comfort of the family. There was a priority that transcended even his concern and his love in the particular, in that love way he loved them in that particular and peculiar way. The concern of Christ that stood head and shoulders above all other concerns was that his Father and he as the Son of God would be glorified. Therefore, we find ourselves in a, when we find ourselves in a tight spot and the situation seems to contradict God's word, hold on to this fact. God is not acting contrary to his word, but in a way that will eventually bring glory and honor to himself. But along with that, we need to remember that which brings glory and honor to him will be always be that which is best for us. God always works in a way that brings him honor and which in the long run is good for us. Secondly, we see the delay in responding to the call was an act of love for them. Again, from a natural perspective, the fact that he delayed responding to the plea and come to the aid of Mary and Martha could have been easily interpreted as indifference, not love. But as you read the text carefully, you see that it was an act of love. This comes most clearly in the text. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and Mary, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Genuine love. He loved them, and that's why he stayed in those two more days. And we know why, but they didn't. Genuine love is demonstrated by how far we will go to meet the need of the objects of that love. When God delays coming to our aid, it's because of his love for us. The delay will eventually be shown in an even greater demonstration of his love. Remember Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. That's a good text. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. Thirdly, his response to the situation was designed to strengthen the faith of his disciples. Look at verse 7. Then after he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea. Then the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, does not stumble, because he sees the light of his world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, that after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. Then he said, disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. Look at verse 15. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Our faith is in constant need of strengthening. Our unbelief needs no help. The root cause of most all of our struggles is unbelief in one form or another. You see this with our Lord's ministry with his disciples. No matter how many mighty miracles they saw him perform, no matter how often he demonstrated his power, they often struggled with unbelief. Therefore, he used every opportunity in his earthly ministry to strengthen their faith. And one of the reasons why he deliberately delayed going to Martha and Mary was to increase the faith of his disciples. Now, the next two points are out of order in your outline as far as my notes are concerned. So jump down to E. The timing of his arrival corresponded to an increase in the number of people who would witness the miracle. Look at verses 17 through 19. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort her concerning their brother. No one was there at the time could have known and understood this. In fact, even though we know the beginning from the end, even though we have the full account before us, here in this text, we've come to discover this fact by way of observation. Before Lazarus died, it appears that the women were by themselves. But once Lazarus died, all these people come now to mourn with them. And, of course, Thomas makes the statement that after they said, Lord, if you go back to Jerusalem, they're talking about stone you. Thomas said, verse 16, let us go with him that we may die with him. Of course, that's poor old sad Thomas. That's what one commentator said. This was the language of a despairing and despondent mind, which it could see nothing but dark clouds in the picture. Now, is that what the text says? Over in chapter 10, they almost stoned Jesus. And when they were going back to Jerusalem, when he said, let's go back to Judea, the disciples reminded him, Lord, they threatened to stone you. Thomas said, let us go with him even if we have to die with him. That's not the language of someone who was despondent and could see dark clouds. He was willing to give his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. But Thomas has been beaten down so often with doubting Thomas. Of course, now you read into this, now you got sad, despondent Thomas. But Thomas was willing to go back with the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this time, it is in this context that Thomas makes the statement. Secondly, the Jews gathered to comfort Mary and Martha after Lazarus died. They were not there, apparently, while he was sick and alive. Therefore, one of the results of our Lord delaying his coming was that more people were there to witness the miracle. If we were there, we would have been considered that. There is an example of what Paul meant when he said his ways are past finding out. Allowing Lazarus to die and waiting 4 days to pass before he arrived allowed more people to gather there and more were witnesses of his mighty power. His weeping at the grave of Lazarus was a genuine expression of his humanity. And looking at this from a natural perspective, his emotional response may have seemed to be the evidence that the situation was now beyond his control. But in reality, it was probably a genuine expression of his humanity. We notice that he groaned. We don't always know why. But commentators and preachers have dogmatically asserted that he wasn't crying over the loss of Lazarus. He was crying over the unbelief of the people. But if we were honest with ourselves, we'd be forced to admit that any reason stated as to why our Lord wept is conjecture. The Holy Spirit didn't tell us why he wept. But what is the logical application to this? It was because he was still man. He was the Son of God. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he was still man. Because Christ was truly man in every sense of the word, he experienced every aspect of humanity with the exception of sin. As man, he became weary, he became thirsty, he became hungry, he felt physical pain, he experienced every human emotion. Therefore, we're right in interpreting that his human experience within the context of his humanity. He wept because he loved Lazarus. He as man experienced the normal emotions of man. In fact, the Son of God became the man for that very purpose, along with many other purposes. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. If Christ experienced every human emotion, then he must have experienced the sorrow of death. What grief is greater in the experience of a loss of a loved one? But one of the blessed aspects of our Lord as our flesh and bone high priest is that he is not and was not aloof detached and insensitive to pain and sorrow. But as a man, he entered into every human experience but sin. As a result, he was able, and that is now able, to enter in genuine sympathy with us. In fact, it can even be said that right now, as our flesh and bone high priest, he actually feels the pain that we feel and the sorrow that we feel. Isaiah 63:9. Write this one down. It's a good one. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Speaking of God. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Let me add another point that's not in your outline. The death of Lazarus became an occasion for our Lord to provide undeniable evidence of his deity. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out of it, bound in hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." Now look at verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. As believers, do you see why we must never cave into the temptation to believe that our circumstances contradicts God's word? God's ways are past finding out. And in time, God in his word will always be vindicated. As unbelievers, do you see why you should put your faith and trust in Christ? He is Jehovah God in the flesh. Who but God has the power to raise the dead? As he was able to give physical life to those who are dead, he's able and willing to give spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. Look at verses 21 through 26. Then he came to Philip, Verse 25. Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And that's a question I want to press home to every one of your consciences this evening. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Your answer to that question is not academic. Your answer will determine your ultimate destiny. Here's a classic illustration of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. And those who believe in him, he said, will always have eternal life. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for showing who you are to those people that were there and for John recording this great incident and demonstrating the power that you can just speak and someone who's been dead for 4 days will come to life. And it's the same way with those of us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You spoke and called us forth, and we were made alive in Christ Jesus. You gave us the ability to believe and repent, and you justified us by your grace. Thank you for these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.